is with Jesus' realization that his strength had to come from God. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. We won't go through, well, I won't predict because I could possibly change my mind, but I don't intend to go through every one of these. Just some representative examples of the way Jesus spoke, the way Jesus thought, and the way Jesus behaved in his relationship with his Father. It begins when he is just a boy. The story in Luke 2 is of Jesus remaining behind at the temple when his parents had gone home. We looked at the beginning of that story yesterday, where we were told in verse 41 that every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had a regular habit of doing that. And then as we proceed down through the story, we read that when it came time for them to go home, they started off assuming that Jesus was with some of their fellow travelers, some of their relatives, some of his cousins, and of course 12-year-old boys love to hang around with other 12-year-old boys, or boys in that general age bracket. And so it was a reasonable premise that Jesus was with some of their family. And I assume that, among other things, this is telling us that Jesus was normally quite reliable, that he would be where they would expect him to be, that they could trust him to be in the place that they thought that he would be. But as it turned out, he wasn't where they thought he was. He was not traveling with them. And so, in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Well, why is he there? Well, they don't know why he's there. It didn't make sense to them. Obviously, they didn't look there first. It took them 3 days of searching to find him. They didn't start off looking for a 12-year-old boy hanging around the courts of the temple, talking to those who were experts in the law. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Did she understand what he was doing? No, I think as in the instance we looked at yesterday in Mark 3, 21, 22, and then down again, down to verse 31 in Mark 3, I think she didn't understand what was going on here, and she was astonished, and she questioned him about his choice, because he's old enough to make a choice. He's a 12-year-old boy. He, in some respects, is regarded as virtually a man in the Jewish tradition. But he has made a choice here that is very perplexing to his parents. They're very worried about him, and it doesn't seem to have been too thoughtful of their concerns. But it's because he was absorbed with a concern of his own, and he expresses that in verse 49. Why were you searching for me? Wasn't this obvious? Well, no, it wasn't obvious to them because they didn't have the same mindset that he did even this early in his life. Now, I don't think at this point in his life he understood everything about what he was supposed to do. I think he really was a 12-year-old boy. But he was a 12-year-old boy who had come from very unusual circumstances. He was a 12-year-old boy who had heard things said about himself and had heard scriptures read that seemed to have something to do with him that they didn't seem to connect with in other people's lives. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And that's what I want to concentrate on for the next few minutes. I had to be in my Father's house. There's a little three-letter word in this place in the Greek text that is turned into "I had to be" in our English Bibles. Or, "It was necessary that." It was necessary that I be in my Father's house. And all the scriptures that are listed on this transparency that's up here are found in the same word, which would be, if you wanted to search it out in your own resources, Strong's number 1163. And this is not the only places it occurs. This is just some examples in the book of Luke. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house?" Well, Jesus was searching for things here that his parents could not supply. He was looking for information that they were not able to give him. There was some reference made in class this morning to the fact that the church has some obligations that the family really cannot fulfill. And that was true in Jewish religion as well, not that they had the church per se, but there were things that the family could not do. There were things the family was supposed to do, but there were also things that were called for that would only be taken care of in the gatherings of the people and the searching out of the law and the reading together. Partly because not every family could possibly have its own copy of the law in those days. But Jesus went where he needed to go. And Luke goes on to tell us, now Jesus went home with them, and he was obedient to them. This was not an act of disobedience on his part. But Jesus was looking for something here that his parents really could not supply to him. He needed to interact with some people that could answer some questions. He's asking them questions. There is a dialogue taking place here. And he's looking for things that his parents were not necessarily able to supply. Why? Because it was necessary. It was necessary for me to be in my father's house, or taking care of his father's business, or seeking his father's business. He went down to Nazareth in verse 51 with them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. That doesn't mean she understood all of this and was able to put all the pieces in place, but she knew there was something tremendous happening here. And as had been prophesied of her, a sword would pierce her heart in this matter, and certainly that's the way it all turned out. She treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The boy Jesus is on his way to being something. God has a purpose in mind for him, and he knows God has a purpose in mind for him. And I hope that that's one thing that we will remember from the lesson last Friday night on grace, is that God has a purpose in mind for each one of us to whom favor, grace, God's goodwill has been extended. He wants something to happen in our lives, something meaningful, something productive. He wants us to accomplish things. Jesus had the sense that God had a purpose for him. And so it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. Before I go on with the next scripture on the list up here, I want to point out something immediately after this in the book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 1, because it plays into this idea that Luke is conveying to us, that God has a plan in motion here, that there are things that God wants done. And that we talked about on the first day of this class in talking about how it was the right time and the right place for Jesus to come into the world. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we looked at this previously in terms of relative dating. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. That's not the verse I wanted. I want the one in chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry about that. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Okay. Sorry about the other passage and all those names that we didn't need to review, but in the reign of Caesar Augustus, a decree was issued that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, what is this census all about? Well, it's all about Roman taxes. That's what it's all about. The poll tax, the head tax. Everyone who is under the dominion of Rome is going to be registered and pay a poll tax. But as Luke tells us this, what is this census all about? Well, it's all about getting Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. That's what it's all about. So what are the pieces that God is moving on the playing board here? Well, he is moving the whole world to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem because they're in Nazareth, and he wants them in Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. But Caesar Augustus issues a decree, and it's a decree that makes perfect sense in the context of what he wants to accomplish. But it's a decree that is going to accomplish what God wants to be done of getting Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem, the city of David, so that Jesus will be born there as was prophesied by Micah the prophet 600 years before. And who moves to this motion? Well, the whole Roman world moves to this motion in order to get Joseph and Mary to the place that they need to be. And Luke has this kind of an idea brought to our attention again and again when he talks about, through the words of Jesus and the examples that I'm using, when he talks about it was necessary for this to happen in order for God's plan to be accomplished, moving things around to get God's will done. Augustus was not thinking about the will of God. He was not issuing that proclamation because God wanted it, well, at least not in his own mind. He was issuing it because he wanted his taxes. He wanted the money for the empire. But yet, in the providence of God, that was exactly what needed to happen to facilitate the movement of Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem to bring about the birth of his son, God's son, in this world. In Luke 4 and 43, Jesus is in Capernaum. His ministry is now underway, and it's picking up momentum. And Jesus has done some miracles in Capernaum, and he is gaining an immediate, vociferous following, people who really like what he is doing. At daybreak, in verse 42, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. All right, when he says, that is why I was sent, he says there's a purpose in his mission, when he says, I must preach to the other towns, he says, it is necessary, it's the same word, it is necessary for me to do this. It's got to be this way. Now, Jesus could have sat there in Capernaum. I knew a man who became a preacher in the sense of a man who's hired to fill a pulpit. He settled in a little town not too far from us, and I was talking to him about that because he had come from the kind of background that that most of us here are connected with, where you have opportunities for various people to get up and teach, and evangelists have other responsibilities and all of that. I was talking to him about what he was going to do in the course of his life now that he had been through preacher training and now that he's gotten hired in this place, in this little town. And he said to me, well, you know, I think I'll probably just spend the rest of my life right here. He thought he would probably just make that church his home. He would keep that church happy, encouraged, edified. He would build them up. He would stay right there. Well, there are people here that are offering that opportunity to Jesus. You just stay here. You be our rabbi. Stay here. We want you here. And Jesus said, no, it's necessary for me to go and preach in other towns. Now, I'm not really using that so much as an illustration of itinerant evangelists, as the fact that Jesus understood something that this man I'm talking about didn't understand, because a couple years later, he left on very bad terms with that church that he was working with at that time. He was pretty much run out of town. He didn't stay there the rest of his life as he thought he might. And the next place he went didn't turn out too much better. In fact, I guess it really turned out somewhat worse. And it didn't go the way that he thought. But Jesus says, it is necessary for me to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He didn't come to establish a little circle of disciples in Capernaum and then eventually have whatever happened that would happen to cause them to carry it somewhere else. He was supposed to go around and minister to the people and show the signs of being the Son of David, the King of Mercy. He was supposed to carry this message himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It would have been a lot easier and more comfortable to set up housekeeping in Capernaum. Peter had a pretty nice house there that he could have stayed in, and he could have built himself a nice disciple base there, and he could have had the little center of his cult there and all that. But he did not follow that path because there was another path that was necessary for him to follow, a path that his father had laid out. In Luke 9:22, Jesus was ready to go to Jerusalem. There are several incidents in the ninth chapter of Luke that all pertain to the fact that Jesus is now ready to turn himself toward going to Jerusalem. In 21, he has warned his disciples not to tell people about the things that he's been doing. And he said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. We looked at that in Matthew yesterday, where he was talking about these things in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And on that occasion, Peter took him aside and said, don't talk that way, Jesus. That's not going to happen. And Jesus then rebuked him and told him, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God, but the things of man. He said that you are a stumbling block to me, indicating that that kind of thinking was a real problem. Jesus needed to make up his mind to do what God had said. And so he says to his disciples here, the Son of Man must suffer. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And it is necessary that he be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The significance of it. Well, maybe you have something in mind that I'm not thinking about, Tim, so why don't you? At least some of the time, that certainly is true, that when Jesus is talking about himself as the Son of Man and referring to himself here in, as you say, the third person, that he is talking about the burden of prophecy that's upon him that must be carried through, that he is stepping into a role that he must fill. That certainly is the case at least some of the time when he uses that nomenclature. And that would be the case certainly in this passage. Go ahead. Continuing the mystery, there are a lot of things here that are not really clear. Okay. Yeah. Well, and yet I don't think that the disciples had any doubt when he said the Son of Man that he's talking about himself.
I don't think they were unclear on that.
That was a prophetic phrase. It turns out the number of times in the Old Testament Ezekiel uses it the most in reference to himself as a prophet, God calling him Son of Man. And in the sense that it is often God speaking to Ezekiel saying, Son of Man, do this, or Son of Man, do that, and giving him a message, there probably is that kind of an import here. God has told him. God has said, through the scriptures largely, but also by the Spirit and the circumstances here, God has said to Jesus, this is what's going to happen. He's told him where to go and what to do. He's taking his direction from God. The Son of Man must suffer. It's necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. Again, the disciples, by and large, did not understand that. They may have understood the words, but they didn't really understand why it was necessary, that it had to be that way. And they seemed to hold out hope right to the very end that he didn't mean what he said. He's probably speaking in a figure of speech or something like this, and he doesn't really mean what he says. But as we come down in Matthew, still in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, I just want to notice this. It's not on the list up here, but it's another of those aspects of what's going on to pay attention to. Verse 51, as the crowd approached, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. And then we come to James and John being very outraged at how he was not received well in a Samaritan village. But the thing is that I want to notice here in the context of the idea that it is necessary, Jesus, at this point, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Jesus understood, certainly by this time, how long he had known this, I have no way of knowing, but he understood certainly by this time that the Passover was the correct time. The Passover had anticipated prophetically what needed to be done, and he understood that he was going to be there at Passover and experience the things that we read about in the 22nd, 23rd chapters of Luke and the parallel accounts in other Gospels. As the time approached for this to happen, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's the word in the NIV, resolutely. Now, what does that mean? Say again? Steadfastly. He steadfastly set out. With determination. He resolved. Did we sing the song, I am resolved no longer to linger? If that means anything to us, what does it mean? I'm committed. I'm not going to turn back. The implication of a word like resolve is that you anticipate it's going to be difficult. The anticipation with a word like resolute is that you anticipate it's going to be difficult, and you just make up your mind that you're going to go. You're going to put one foot in front of another. You're going to finish this journey, this trip, this task, whatever it may be. And that certainly is the idea here. Jesus is not looking forward to the cross. In fact, just the opposite in Hebrews 12 is at the fourth verse where it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But he did that not with any joyful anticipation of the cross, but with a joy behind the dread that when he got that over with, when he had done what needed to be done, there would be joy in the celebration of the bride truly belonging to him, because he purchased her with his own blood. And so here he's resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He's going to do what it is necessary to do, not what he wants to do. Jesus is not one of those who ever said, I just want to be happy, which is a phrase that comes to my mind so often because I've heard people doing absolutely stupid, self-destructive things saying, I just want to be happy. I just deserve to be happy. Well, Jesus never said that about himself, never had that impression of what his destiny in life was to just be happy. Doesn't he deserve a little time of happiness too? Well, he had his times of happiness. And the greatest happiness of all was when he in fact finished what he came to do, when he received the joy of success in the plan of God. He did what was necessary, and we really need to have that attitude and commitment as well. In Luke chapter 13, in verse 33, we have a scenario in which the Pharisees have come and spoken to Jesus, and I thought about putting a map up here. I'm not going to take the time to swap transparencies, though, but Jesus is now working his way down from Galilee toward Jerusalem, and he's passed through Samaria at the end of the ninth chapter of John. Now he is probably on the opposite side of the Jordan River in Perea, which is under the dominion of Herod Antipas, with his home there in Sepphoris that we talked about a couple of days ago. So at that time, verse 31 of Luke 13, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. Now, do you suppose that the Pharisees had Jesus' best interests in mind and just wanted to warn him that it was risky to be in Herod's territory? Why not? That's one way of getting rid of him. What do you mean, one way of getting rid of him? All right, they'd rather Jesus go somewhere else. At the same time, I think the real motivation for what they're saying here has nothing to do with any kind of warning whatsoever, but it's just, they just want to unsettle him. They just want to burden his mind with yet another concern. They want to put a little fear into him. Would the Pharisees have cared if, in fact, Herod had imprisoned and executed Jesus? But it just simplified things for them, wouldn't it? Because they want him out of the way. And if Herod, their opponent, and Jesus, their opponent, locked horns in a fatal way, then, well, at least one of them's gone, you know. But in their desire to stir things up, to put burdens on his mind, to cause him to be fearful, they take this approach. And Jesus gives a rather flippant response, or at least I think it's a rather flippant response. He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Now, the part of that that I'm looking at with reference to this word, "it is necessary," is where he says, "in any case, it is necessary to," no, yes, "it is necessary to keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." He set out on a course, and he's going to finish the course. He's going all the way with this thing, and Herod can't stop him. Herod can't stop him. Now, he will have his confrontation with Herod. It's still several days away. It's not going to be in the next couple of days. It's still a while away. But he is going to have his encounter with Herod. And he is going to come away looking like the loser, but not being the loser. And in the meantime, he has things to do, and Herod cannot stop him from doing those things. "Go tell that fox, I'm going to do what I do. I'm going to take care of my ministry. I'm going to drive out demons. I'm going to heal people. And I'm going to move on down toward Jerusalem." Well, of course, the Pharisees are not going to go tell Herod that, because they don't go and tell Herod things. They don't have that kind of relationship with Herod. But they have acted as though they're on some kind of a wavelength with Herod. And so Jesus gives them an answer that if indeed they want to take a message to Herod, tell him he'll be able to find me. Just look for the crowd. Go ahead, Tom. Are you suggesting Jesus didn't respect Herod, calling him a fox? Well, I don't want to make much of a comment on that, but indeed, Jesus didn't show much respect for the man. He called him a fox. He is a cunning, wily, destructive animal. You read about foxes in the Bible. On this, in that he's the one with the greater authority, not the lesser authority. Herod is, in a very real sense, his servant rather than the other way around. And so I think that we can be honest about the quality of people who are leading us and still show respect for authority. I don't think we have to pretend that people are better than they are, but at the same time, Jesus had authority to do some things and say some things that I may not really have the authority to do. So I want to waffle just a little bit on that, lest I seem to give too much leeway to our careless speech in speaking of those who are in positions of rulership over us.
He didn't call him worthless.
No, he called him a fox, but that was not by any means intended as a complimentary term. And I won't waffle on that. I have a hard time speaking in very complimentary terms of our president. The office of the president is a very important institution, but I have a hard time speaking in complimentary terms of the man who occupies it, because of the tremendously immoral and degrading things he's done that have been a detriment to our whole nation. That's a fact. Nevertheless, he is the, what do you call that position? He is the commander-in-chief. He is the man who has the authority, and the authority needs to be respected. We can't begin to agitate against obeying the laws of the land because we don't respect the man who's sitting in the seat of power.
Like
That's right. And for that reason, the foxes, you know, in a number of prophetic instances, foxes going through vineyards and destroying vineyards and different images like this, they are held not in a degree of admiration, but nevertheless in a degree of respect, if you can think of it in those terms. Go ahead, Mike. Very much so. And that certainly is a worthwhile point about Jesus speaking of anyone. He knows what's going on inside them as well as their external appearance or actions. He knows the reality of the character and can speak accurately where we cannot. Jesus was very free to call people hypocrites in some circumstances where I would have been guessing. And that does need to be taken into consideration when we take it upon ourselves to evaluate people, that he had insights that we do not have. And he had a mission that came to him from God that involved making choices that we are not always well equipped to make. I do want to go on to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus, remember now, is on his way to Jerusalem, which coming down through Perea, he will come now across the Jordan River to Jericho. And then from Jericho, he will work his way up by the Jericho Road to Jerusalem for the final week and the incidents that are take place there. Luke 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and he was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree, to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." And we have the story of Zacchaeus' statement of faith in Jesus and the fact that he is going to rectify any wrongs that he has done. And Jesus, in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now in the fifth verse there, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. It is necessary for me to stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today." There's an aspect of this that I wanted to emphasize, that we look at those other passages we've been looking at thus far, and when Jesus talks about it is necessary, I must do this, I must do that, it is necessary for me to do this, this has to happen. Those things relating to the plan of God have to do with him going to Jerusalem to die at the hands of sinners and then rise on the third day, bringing about our redemption. This doesn't have to do with that. And yet Jesus puts it in the same context. I must go to your house, Zacchaeus. It's necessary for me to go to your house today. Why was it necessary for him to go to Zacchaeus' house? This is a side trip on the road to Jerusalem. Why is it necessary? Salvation is going to be at that house. The salvation, not of the world, salvation of one man. It's really important for us to put that in the context of what it is necessary for Jesus to do. Jesus is going to the cross for the world. God loved the world and gave his Son. But Jesus is going to the cross for the individual, for me, for you. It is necessary for him to minister to Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is an individual who is not doing what he ought to do, but can be turned, can be changed. And so the necessity is laid upon Jesus, not just to fulfill the big prophecies of the Old Testament, but to minister to the needy individual that will respond to him. And Zacchaeus is such an individual. He is on the way to Jerusalem because that's necessary. God wants him to do that, but he stops at Zacchaeus' house for the same reason. It's necessary. God wants him to do that. And sometimes, if we didn't have the insight that Jesus has, sometimes it's easy to lose the small picture in the midst of the big picture. Jesus is looking with dread, no question about it. He's looking with dread at what lies ahead for him, what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem, the ordeal that he is going to have to experience. And yet, he still is focused on his mission. What is his mission? To seek and save the lost. That is his mission. A mission that he handed off with a genuine, well, I think, is this all right, Rick? A genuine passing of the mantle to his church. He gave the church a responsibility to carry the gospel to the world, to show forth God's wisdom in the world. The mission of the church, the mission of Christ, were to seek and save that which is lost. Now, there were other aspects to Jesus' mission. There are other aspects to the mission of the church as well. But this is an integral part of it, of what God had in mind in setting this stage for the work of Jesus, is that he should minister to not just the crowds, the multitudes, but to the individual who had a need. And he still certainly does that today. As we come down through the remainder here of the accounts of Jesus using this language about himself in Luke 22:37, as he is approaching the cross, the Last Supper having taken place, and then 24:7 after his resurrection, and 24:26 and 24:44 after the resurrection has taken place, Jesus keeps affirming this idea: God had a plan for me. It needed to take place this way. Did it have to take place this way? He uses the word must, or the word it is necessary. More than one word in my language. It is necessary for these things to happen. Does that mean that it was like the Doris Day song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future's not ours to see, que sera, sera, whatever will be. It's fate. This has to happen. It's just fate that it happened that way. Is that what Jesus is saying when he uses this expression? Okay. This is God's design, and I intend to do it. I have to do this because it's what God wants done. Okay. It's not a mandate that's laid on him that he cannot vary from the course. It is God's direction for his life, and he is willing to do what God has said. When he is in the garden and he prays, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Does he have a will of his own? Can he choose to follow that will of his own? Of course he can. But he doesn't. He yields himself to the will of God, and he does so again and again, making this choice again and again, reminding his disciples again and again, "I'm here for a reason, and it is to do what God wants done." And when you look in the mirror, the person that you're looking at is here for a reason too. And that reason is to do what God wants done. To meet and embrace the will of God. To take God's grace to heart and to live by it. Jesus was willing to live his life according to the will of God, whatever it cost him. And it cost him tremendously. Beyond our imagining, it cost him. Jesus said of Zacchaeus, here in Luke 19, "This man too is a son of Abraham. Today's salvation," that's verse 9, "today's salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." We can turn the overhead off for the moment. "This man too is a son of Abraham." I want to look at someone else that Jesus described in these terms. Luke chapter 13 and verse 10. What kind of a man was Zacchaeus? Tax collector, which made him tremendously admired by all of his fellow citizens. No, that's not it? Okay. Which made him what?
Despised.
Okay. Everyone looked at Zacchaeus and said, "Of course he's a fraud. Of course he's a cheat. Of course he steals. It's obvious. Couldn't be any other way." And they were probably right. But Jesus said, "This man too is a son of Abraham." He too has value. He too has dignity. He too has a potential in God. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years." I put in an extra word and it didn't make very much sense. "On a Sabbath day..." Well, I'm still putting in extra words. I need that big print. "On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" What was the main point of the Sabbath law originally? Or at least according to Charles a couple days ago? Commandment of mercy. Okay. Jesus uses that a number of times when he talks about the Sabbath, that idea that it is a commandment of mercy. And he certainly uses that idea here when they once again object to him healing on the Sabbath. What's the scenario here? It's the Sabbath. He's teaching in a synagogue. There is a woman in the synagogue. What was the rabbinic view? Jesus says several times, and some of them are recorded in your notebooks on page 6, Jesus is several times called a rabbi, a master teacher in the New Testament. The rabbinic view of women, typically, was that expressed by this prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, who hast not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Now, what is Jesus' attitude toward women? Is it a good rabbinic attitude? He loved them. He what? Heard something else said. He honored them. They are also descendants of Abraham. She's a daughter of Abraham. This is exactly parallel to what he said about Zacchaeus. And we're looking at two groups, in a very real sense, who are not given very much respect or dignity. Women here, tax collectors there, other sinners elsewhere, that Jesus is standing by their dignity. Not just their need, but their dignity. You read the situation described here. Jesus called her forward. Jesus healed her. And then the synagogue ruler, the man who was the leader in this group, spoke up and said, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." Who's he rebuking here? The woman. Isn't that amazing? In most of the stories where Jesus does a miracle on the Sabbath, they are outraged at Jesus, but in this case, the indignity is directed toward the woman. And what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus was upset about this. He calls the man and the crowd who are in agreement hypocrites. In verse 17, after Jesus has spoken, it says, "When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with the wonderful things he was doing." Jesus delivered this woman from her infirmity, which was caused by some kind of a spirit, and Jesus upheld her dignity, saying, "This woman is a daughter of Abraham. Satan kept her bound for 18 years. Shouldn't she be free?" We have a lot of instances, before I go to any more of them, of Jesus dealing with women, and there's a couple of points that I want to make about Jesus' attitude toward women and the way that he dealt with them. But before I do, going back to that rabbinic prayer, that old rabbinic prayer that goes back to the general time frame of the first or second century, somewhere in there, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, who hast not made me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." That reminds me of two things in Scripture. One of them is very obvious, I think. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul uses the same list, right? Galatians 3 and 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Did you get the list there that Paul gives? It isn't Jew or Gentile that matters. It isn't slave or free that matters. It isn't male or female that matters. What is it that matters? Being in Christ is what matters. We're all one in Christ. That was the three things that were there in the rabbinic prayer. You didn't make me a slave, you didn't make me a Gentile, you didn't make me a woman, and I'm so thankful that that is the case. If we go to, I was just thinking, I'm glad the quote night is already over. If we go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, this is the other thing that reminds me of. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." All right, that's what that prayer sounds like to me. But when we think about rabbis, you know, there have been several books written in the last few years that talk about Jesus as a Jewish rabbi. Well, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, but that is such a skewed picture of who Jesus is, because he did not fit the mold of rabbinic Judaism that developed after the first century. Not that there's no commonality, but that is not a fair picture of who Jesus was or what he did. He taught as one with authority, which is to say a rabbi. But he was the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He was the priest who came to offer the final sacrifice for sins. He was the Lamb of God. He was much more than merely a rabbi. And Jesus here delivered a parable specifically to shake up people who were confident in their own righteousness, which would be to say a lot of rabbis and teachers of the law and Pharisees, and looked down on everybody else. And you know the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." His prayer was like the one that I mentioned with the slave, the woman, and the Gentile in it. A prayer that looked down on other people. I'm good because I'm better than they are. And I'm so glad that I'm better than they are. A spirit that was referred to in the history class this morning as well. That we don't want to be a part of our behavior and attitude as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. The other prayer is that offered by the tax collector, verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that tax collector went home justified, but he couldn't say the same for the Pharisee. The Pharisee had not justified himself before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want to go, I would really like to say several things about Jesus dealing with women, but while I'm on this thread, I want to go to Matthew chapter 17. Richard said several things about this particular miracle the other day, and I thought, you know, there was one miracle that I really wanted to spend some time on, and Richard talked about it for 15 minutes. And I thought I had chosen a very obscure miracle. Why would anyone else talk about this? But we did. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, this is when Peter, speaking to representatives from the temple who had come to Capernaum to collect the 2-drachma tax, which is a little bit hazy to me as to exactly what the connection there is. It is connected back to an Old Testament commandment given by Moses in Exodus, a head tax that every Israelite male was to pay. But I'm not really sure if it's exactly the same thing or if it's something else that grew up out of later tradition. At any rate, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said. "But, so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Now, there are a lot of things happening here that go beyond the simple, if you will, miracle that's taking place. And it is a miracle. Now, this is the Jesus who, when Satan says to him, "Turn these stones into bread because you're really, really hungry," and Jesus was really, really hungry, Jesus wouldn't do it. He said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus would not use his power for his own benefit. If you or I were hungry, we couldn't make a stone into bread and feed ourselves. And he didn't play the game, if you will, in an unfair way. He did not give himself unfair advantage. He came to deal with life as a man. And so he did not use his power in his own behalf. And yet, here he is. Peter has gotten them into an embarrassing situation. Peter has spoken all too freely, as he maybe had an inclination to do. Peter has said, "Yes, we do." And then when they go into the house, Jesus says, "Why'd you tell them that?" Well, there are several things I appreciate. One is that Jesus didn't say this to Peter until they went into the house. He did not publicly humiliate Peter about this. And I think there's a real important point in that. They went into the house, and Jesus talked to Peter. He did not make a public issue of what was a private problem between him and Peter. "Peter, you shouldn't have spoken for me. But since you did, go out and throw a line in, and you'll get a fish with money in its mouth." Well, they could have gone to Judas and said, "Judas, we need 4 drachma. But there are probably several reasons not to do that. One is that money would have been given to them with a trust for it being used in an appropriate way for the needs of the disciples, and Jesus didn't feel like this was an appropriate way. Another is that maybe they didn't want Judas brought into the circle. This was a problem that Peter and Jesus were going to resolve between themselves. But it seems to me that there is a concern here for Peter's dignity. And this miracle really is about preserving Peter's dignity. Jesus does not needlessly humiliate people, be they men or be they women. Jesus does not needlessly humiliate people. He's very careful and concerned about that in his ministry. Now, when someone is stubbornly wrong, he'll tell them about it. But Jesus doesn't needlessly embarrass people. When there's no need to do so, he doesn't do it. And I really think that we need to observe that choice, that behavior on Jesus' part. He did a miracle here, and the only real reason I can see for this miracle, because there were other ways to get a coin, was to preserve Peter's dignity, to not embarrass him needlessly by making him either go and explain to those people, well, I spoke out of turn, I never should have said that, Jesus does not intend to pay this tax, he could have told him to do that, or he could have gone and asked Judas or someone else, one of the women that traveled with them, that supported them out of their own means, he could have gone and said, Joanna, we need a coin here. We need a little bit of money because of something Peter said. There are different things he could have done. But he used the power that God had given him to bail Peter out in this situation. And I think there's a tremendous attitude there that we would do well to take to heart and to imitate in dealing with our brethren.
You've heard the kid saying, my dad got a shotgun that will shoot 5 miles. Was that Peter's motivation behind that when they were saying your master and it was just a response?
Yes.
Your dad has a shotgun that will shoot 5 miles?
Well, we got a neighbor down the street that had a shotgun.
Okay.
Well,
there is, sometimes we speak out of pride, and there is, in a sense, a little bit of this in Peter right here. He was embarrassed to say he didn't know. I think that's as much of it as anything. He and Jesus hadn't talked about this. He didn't really know the answer, and he thought, well, this is an obvious answer. I think that that's kind of what was going on. But we may be prone to saying things that we don't know just to try and keep a good image, just to try and look good. Tom? Well, it may very well be that they had a desire to make Jesus look bad if it didn't turn out in a particular way. Their motivation, though, probably was primarily to get the money. I mean, that's what they're there all about. That's what they're there for. They are the ones who specifically came, the collectors of the tax, and they may not care too much about the controversy surrounding Jesus. It may not be a big motive with them. But, of course, after Peter has said one thing, if they did another, it would start just a little more rumor-mongering and opportunities to slander him. But I certainly think that Jesus demonstrated an attitude in dealing with the woman there in the synagogue. When he stood for her dignity, they accused her of doing something wrong when Jesus healed her. And Jesus stood for her dignity. She is a daughter of Abraham. She deserves care and concern. She deserves to be set free. And he did the same for Zacchaeus in Jericho, and he did the same for Peter here. And that's one of the threads that runs all through Jesus' ministry, that emphasis in Jesus' ministry on the idea that he came as the Son of David, one who would show mercy, one who would release the captive, one who would set the oppressed free from the power of their oppressors. I would have enjoyed going through a few other stories relating to individuals that Jesus helped, particularly some women that I had on my list to talk about today. The Canaanite woman that Jesus dealt with in the 5th chapter of Matthew. Alas, time is time and time is gone. And so we're going to wrap it up right there. I want to echo some sentiments that I've heard from a few other people in saying thank you to the brethren here at Smart Road who have put out a lot of effort and a lot of expense to make the rest of us have a good time, to enjoy the fellowship and sharing together that we've had here. It's sure been a pleasure for me to be a part of all this. I very much appreciate the opportunity to stand up in front a few times and talk just almost endlessly for the course of an hour at a time. And I presume that those of you who have sacrificed to make this possible, whether it was a sacrifice in traveling or a sacrifice in being here and working hard on all these things, I presume that you will be blessed by God for the sacrifice that you have made. I trust that he will be good enough to carry through on bringing you blessings of various kinds spiritually, certainly I hope that you will grow in the grace of God because of the time that you have spent together here. By way of announcement, unless there's something I don't know about, and John's they did not ever fall into it as a nation again after that event. Another thing the Babylonian captivity did, which I think was always a part of God's design, was it caused his people to be scattered among the nations. And that just continued more and more as the generations went along after that. God had a use for putting them at the crossroads of the world, which we'll talk about a little bit tomorrow in the life of Jesus himself. God had a reason to put them at the crossroads of the world as a way of telling the world that there is a God in Israel, who the God of Israel is. But now we come to a place where God wants his people scattered among the nations, because this is the way that they're going to best be able to serve him when the fullness of time comes. And I think you can really easily figure out why that would be the case. Whenever Paul and Barnabas are traveling through the nations of Asia and Achaia and Macedonia, where do they go first? Why do they go to the synagogue first? Because there are people there who are believers in God and who know the prophecies, and it's going to give a starting place for the church. The church could not have bloomed and grown as it did in the first century if they didn't already have this plowed ground to go and sow the seed in. But they did have plowed ground because God had scattered his people among the nations using the Babylonian Empire. Another thing the Babylonian Empire did for the people of God was to make them realize that they could not simply be a people of the temple. Jeremiah tried to disabuse them of the notion that they had the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. And as long as they had the temple of God, nothing bad would happen. The enemy would always be turned away. But the temple of God was destroyed, and then what did they have to fall back on? Not quite only God, although that's certainly true enough. The book. This is when they really become the people of the book. And that is only intensified then as the generations go by. This is when we have Jeremiah bringing together the stories of David and the other kings in Samuel and Kings. This is when the book of Judges is written to tell us about the failures of God's people under the judges, telling us about the time when there was no king in Israel, but also telling us about things that continued until the captivity of the land, telling us when the book of Judges was written. Those writings already existed. I'm not suggesting that most of those writings came into existence at that point in time, but they are brought together in a way that is vital for the survival of the people of God. These scattered people need to know the commands of God. And so they become the people of the book, not the people of the temple. They're not going to the temple to hear the words of the Lord. Well, they never really had been too good about doing that. They need the words of the Lord available to them in the hands of scribes, of people who can relate to them in all of the areas to which they are scattered. And so we see them becoming the people of the book as a result of the Babylonian captivity. The Persian Empire comes full-blown on the scene in about 539 B.C. with the fall of Babylon, 539, 538, somewhere right in there, Babylon falls, and the Persian Empire, which has already been on the move and growing, becomes the dominant force on the scene. The Israelites, the Jews, had been moved from the land in which their forefathers had lived by the Babylonians, because the Babylonian key to power was to prevent people from forming alliances with one another, to scatter them and to break their power base to some extent. The Persian key to empire, though, was a little bit different. The way to win the loyalty of people is to give them back what they've always wanted, to let them return to their homelands, let them return to the gods of their fathers, let them restore the religions that they had been pursuing in the past, and that's exactly what happened for the Jews. They were allowed to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, and to once again go about pursuing a separate way of life. But not all the Jews returned. The Persian Empire was a hospitable place for the Jews by and large. We do have episodes where that almost turned out differently, as in the story of Esther. But even in the story of Esther, it ends up that the Persian Empire is a hospitable place for the Jews, and they're able to flourish under the reign of several of the Persian kings. But we have the reestablishing of the temple, which was vital. They are becoming the people of the book, but they have practices that need to be kept alive. They need to return to the temple service. They need to have this sort of drawing card to get the people to come together with a common concept, common heritage, to know that they are one people under God. They need a reestablished city of Jerusalem. The Persians allow that to take place. But even more so than before, they become the people of the book, and apparently, during the Persian Empire, we have the rise of the synagogue.
We don't have any definite, clear historical statements about when synagogues began to be built and the Jews in the various communities began to organize themselves in places of study and worship. But it seems to be during the Persian Empire that the synagogues began to be in use. And again, in looking to the New Testament stories, to the spread of the church and the growth of the gospel in the early days, the synagogue is really an important place for the initial preaching of the gospel in the various places to which the apostles and evangelists are going to go. Plus, the synagogue is a proving ground for many of the things that are going to become normative for the church in terms of having elders and the kind of structure that it has. The synagogue is the proving ground for those things so that it's not a brand new concept when it is taught in the church as the will of the Lord, that this is how God wants things to be done. It's very much something that has already been tested and proven in the minds of the people with their experiences in the synagogues, although it will be new to some of the Gentiles who come in. So the Persian Empire provides a bed for the growth and stability of the Jews, allows them to reestablish the temple worship and those things that are essential to their Old Testament covenant identity with God, and also allows for the growth of synagogues. We come to the Greek Empire, the Empire of Alexander. And one of the things that we have this empire bringing into being, besides being very troublesome, a testing ground for God's people, and I don't want to minimize that testing ground aspect of it, it does bring something that's going to be very important for the future growth of the church, and that is a common language and a common culture. Alexander had been given the idea by his tutors that if he could impose Greek culture everywhere, then he could pretty much rule the world, and that's what he tried to do. He went around with a view in mind that if everyone spoke Greek and everyone named their cities Alexandria, then that would be a pretty good world to live in, and that's what he attempted to accomplish. Now, among other things, that gave us the language of commerce that we have in the New Testament. What language is the New Testament written in? The Greek language. This is 3.5 centuries after the death of Alexander that we have the life of Jesus coming to an end, and yet the New Testament is written in Greek, because that groundwork was a part of the overall plan that God had in mind. You need a language that you can carry from one nation to another, that you can write in and send letters back and forth, because God's people really are a people of the book. They're a people of the word. They're a people of the communicated message, which is both verbal and written. And that was an essential aspect of making it possible for the church to ever come into being. It wasn't written in the language of Aramaic, the language of a little isolated group of people. It was written in the language of the Greek Empire, which became the language of the Roman Empire. Along with that, Alexander, in all of the various Alexandrias that he named after himself, established one particular Alexandria in northern Egypt, one particular Alexandria that became a center of learning. And in that place, somewhat more than 2 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the Bible was translated out of Hebrew and into Greek, and that was essential. To have the Bible in a language that now all these scattered Jews who don't read Hebrew can have direct access to the Word of God, so that when Paul comes among them and says, you know what David wrote, they do know what David wrote. They do know about those things that God had said ahead of time because they are able to read them in their own language because of a product of this Greek Empire that Alexander had established. And one last thing on the Greek Empire, and then we'll close and we'll talk about Rome tomorrow. One last thing on this Greek Empire is that the Greek Empire brought testing to the Jews, because you know when things go too well for too long, people lose sight of how important it is to take a stand. And under the Greek Empire, particularly the Syrian Greek Empire, as Alexander's empire was broken up into pieces, particularly under the Syrian Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes being kind of the culmination there that Daniel had prophesied in the first half of the 2nd century B.C., the Jews were severely persecuted and tested as to whether they would stand for God or whether they would be absorbed into the Hellenistic world around them. And thank God some of them stood for what they believed, stood for the book, stood for the covenant of God, and kept alive what it was to be a child of God, an Israelite, and made it possible for the church to come into being. But that testing in itself was essential, because there was a very real possibility without the persecution that they would have little by little compromised themselves out of existence and just been another branch of Hellenistic Greek thought with all of the pantheon of gods and so on and so forth. We'll pick up with the close of the Greek Empire and beginning of the Roman Empire tomorrow and talk a little bit about that, and setting the stage for it being just the right time for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, to appear. The only announcement that I know is that there is a meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. I think John Morris is the featured speaker, is that right? And the topic is mutual edification. All right, encourage everyone to be here for that at 7 o'clock tonight.